Now then, for our text, let's turn to the first passage of Scripture we read, Genesis and chapter 17. That's page 16 in your Bible. Genesis 17 and reading at verse 10. Where God says to Abraham, "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." Now, as I mentioned in the intimations, next Lord's Day, God willing, we will be baptizing in the congregation. And it's important from time to time just to take an extended look at something like baptism, just to make sure that we understand it, what it means and why we are doing it. And very often we have problems in understanding some things like baptism because we don't place them in their proper context, especially in the context of the Old Testament. I think that's true, perhaps especially of the two sacraments themselves. Most of you will know that under the New Covenant in the Gospel Age, we have two sacraments. In other words, two special signs that Jesus Christ has attached to the gospel, special visible signs. They are baptism and the Lord's Supper. And you'll see them both in the congregation from time to time. You'll know that one of them has to do with beginnings, the beginning of spiritual journey, and that is, of course, baptism. And when we believe, when we profess faith in Christ, we are baptized once and for all. The other sacrament has to do not with beginnings, but with going on. And that is the Lord's Supper. And that's not a case of eating once for all. We eat as often as we do so in remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, it is for the journey. So a baptism to begin, and the Lord's Supper to go on and to continue with. But it's always right to go back behind these and to ask, well, where did these come from anyway? Why are these two sacraments there? Do they just fall down from nowhere? The answer to that lies, as so often is the case, in the Old Testament, in the life of the church before Christ came. Now, some people even find it difficult to talk like that. There are some churches you'll go to and they don't think the church began really till Jesus Christ came into the world. But when Stephen, the first martyr, when he preached in Acts chapter 6, he tells about Israel coming through the wilderness and he calls them the congregation or the church. And he tells us that Jesus Christ was present with the congregation going through the wilderness. So Stephen has no difficulty in calling the Old Testament people of God the church. God had his people then, and he has his people now. And then in the past, they also had two special signs that were connected to beginnings and to going on. The sign that had to do with beginning was circumcision. In other words, now I know this is not applicable to women, of course, for an obvious reason, and I can't really go into that at the moment, but I know that that's there. But when you believed in the Old Testament, you were circumcised. The sign of faith was put on you. And then, as a sign of going on with the Lord, you took the Passover meal. And you would take the Passover meal on an annual basis, of course, until the coming of the Lord. Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ came, he converted that meal. He changed it from the Passover into the Lord's Supper. So there is still a covenant meal. There always has been. There is a covenant meal that belongs to the people of God. There is, as we'll see in a moment, there is an initiation ceremony that also still belongs to the people of God, because, as we'll see, God converted circumcision into baptism. So they had their sign too. And every time they would gather around that Passover meal with the lamb roasted, slain and roasted, they partook of God's provision for them for the journey. Now this morning I want to focus on circumcision and what it said then to God's people and what it still says now. I mean, even though it's disappeared as an ordinance, it's not something we're to keep. It doesn't belong to the church anymore. That doesn't mean that its message is irrelevant. In fact, as we'll see, its message continues right through into baptism. And it's a very important message. And I think in preparation for baptism next Lord's Day, it's useful for us to go back to the original admission rite into the Christian church and ask, well, why is it there? What does it say? What did it say then and what does it say now? Now that takes us, of course, back to Abraham, where God's church comes to be organized in a special public way. Now, you'll remember that God made a covenant with Abraham. The world was a dark world at that time. But God chose this man who lived a very wealthy life in Ur of the Chaldeans, and God made a series of promises to him. He said that he would bring him to a land that would be his, that he would give birth to a great family, which Abraham understood to be a spiritual family, a family of believers, that this family would know the blessing of God. I will be your God, and I will be God to your children. And the ultimate blessing was that from his loins, the Messiah himself would come. This special child would be born who would reverse the curse, and paradise lost would become paradise regained. So that was Abraham's promise, and on the strength of that promise, famously, he left Ur and sojourned to Canaan. Now, Abraham's faith was greatly tried because the years passed and there was no sign of a child. And at various times, we've looked at how that was a trial to Abraham. Now, at this point in this chapter, Abraham is 99 and Sarah, his wife, is 89. And they both now struggle with the idea of having children because they are actually physically past being able to have children. Abraham's body was reproductively dead. We're told that Sarah's body, too, was reproductively dead. And when Abraham had an angelic visitation to his tent saying that he would still have the child, Sarah laughed inside the tent. And in fact, in this chapter, too, people tend to forget this, but Abraham laughed, too. In verse 17, Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Now, that wasn't the laughter of joy. It would be nice if it was, but it was unbelief. That's evident in verse 18, where Abraham says to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. In other words, I can hardly believe it. But God says, yes, he says, you will have a child. And to strengthen him, God renews the promise here. And it's a wonderful thing that God does that. Sometimes things are hard and the providences around us seem to go against what God has promised us. Seem to. So God finds a way of coming back in and just renewing his promise to us, reminding us of his greatness and of his glory, strengthening us. And God does that in two ways here. First of all, he gives Abraham, or Abram, and Sarai, his wife, he gives them new names. And he takes away their private names and he gives them very public names. The name Abram means exalted father, and that's changed to Abraham, which means the father of many nations. And he says, your wife, who is called Sarai, which means my princess, that's what Abraham effectively called her, that's what she was to him, my princess, her name is to be changed to Sarah, which means a princess. Moves away from the subjective view to the objective. In other words, she's not just your princess, but she is a princess. You are to be an exalted father of many nations, and she a princess amongst many people. So new names. But more important than that, he gives Abraham a new sign. A sign telling us something about his relationship with God and his children's relationship with God. At verse 10, this is my covenant which you shall keep. And this is the first part of keeping that covenant. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. So from now on, circumcision would be an important part of that family's life. Now, the question for us, I suppose, to start with is, what is circumcision really a sign of? Well, the passage we read in Romans answered that question. You know, it's just like the reading, it's hard in the preaching just to step into the middle of Romans 4, but essentially what Paul said in Romans 4 and verse 11 is this, that circumcision was not what made him a believer, didn't make his child a believer, didn't make Ishmael a believer, didn't make Isaac a believer. But it was a sign of his faith. Paul said in Romans 4:11 that he received circumcision, the sign of circumcision, as a seal of his faith. Right? So it's nothing to do with the land or material blessing or anything like that. We're very specifically told, now this is important, I want you to clock it and just keep it in your mind as we go on. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal, God's seal, of the righteousness which he had by faith. In other words, it's God's way of saying, I pronounce you righteous. You have faith, and I give you this as a sign of your faith. Strangely, he tells him to go and put it on his child. And then Isaac will put it on his child, and so on. But nonetheless, it's a sign of his faith. It's God's provision for him, and a sign of his faith in God. So you've got God's promise, Abraham's faith, and circumcision to seal it. And you'll notice that it visibly sets him apart. This is going to be a sign that communicates to him and to his family and to the church of God, a sign of the relationship between themselves and God. You'll be aware of the fact that all covenants in the Bible have their signs. I mean, we have our covenants too, and they have their signs. Very often when we enter into marriage, there are marriage rings. Now, that's got nothing to do with the Bible as such, but it's just a symbol that we use. A reminder to us of a covenant, a reminder of a solemn agreement that's taken before God in the presence of witnesses and in the presence of God. The ring is a reminder to you of that. Well, the circumcision was a reminder to Abraham too. But why circumcision? And this takes us closer to the nub of the thing. Why is it that God gives circumcision? Well, first of all, let's understand this, that whenever God gives a sign, he never gives a random sign. His signs always have some kind of teaching inside them. Let's take obvious ones, for example. The gospel, or the new covenant through Jesus, the gospel, has two signs. We saw them already, the baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, the Lord's Supper has bread and wine. Now, they're not random. Bread is chosen for its nutritional value, simply, as the basic staple of life. And our Savior said, I am the bread of life. If a man eats this bread, he will never hunger again. So the sign is chosen for its simple teaching value. The same is true with wine. Wine has a reviving power. That's one reason why it should be alcoholic. Some people use non-alcoholic wine, which is actually a contradiction in terms. There's no such thing in the Bible. It's meant to be a reviving thing, to symbolize him who said, "I am the resurrection and I am the life." So bread and wine communicate nutrition and life. Take another covenant that God made. He made a covenant with the earth after the flood that he would never destroy it again. And the sign of that covenant, you'll remember, is the rainbow. And that rainbow represented the multicolored grace of God. In other words, the grace of God that comes to us in so many different ways and forms, in common grace and saving grace, and represents the long suffering of God. He will not deluge this earth again until the time finally comes for it to be consumed by fire. It doesn't matter how outrageous it becomes. And sometimes we think it's almost as outrageous as it was before the flood, although it obviously isn't. But God will restrain his hand. And meantime, the multicolored grace of God is available on all sides. It's a sad thing that the rainbow has been hijacked by the gay movement and by the pride movement with their rainbow flag. That is a hijack, because the rainbow has its own original significance from the book of Genesis and from thousands of years ago. It's God's covenant, interestingly, of patience and long-suffering. There is a question as to whether was that the first rainbow that ever appeared on the earth? It's an interesting question. It's not directly, well, it's sort of relevant here, as we'll see in a moment. Might have been the first rainbow. Some people think that there was a different ecosystem on the earth prior to the flood. I think there are fairly good indications in Genesis that there was, that the earth was actually watered differently, that it had just a different ecosystem, and that may well have been the very first rainbow. But even if it wasn't, from that point onwards, God took the rainbow and said, from now on, this is what it means. Just like the bread in the Lord's Supper, from the moment it is consecrated, this is what this bread means. This is what it means. When the wine is consecrated, from now on, this is what it means. So God can take something in common use and set it apart to a special use. I think we're possibly all guilty, by the way, of looking at a rainbow and forgetting that. But you should never look at a rainbow without thanking God. So that raises the question, why circumcision? And I think in connection with that, it seems fairly clear that circumcision was around before God used it in this way. Possibly in several countries, but certainly in Egypt. And circumcision, as it was used by other people, seemed to have two things associated with it all the time. The first was purification. There was a belief that it was just easier to prevent disease, obviously, particularly sexually transmitted disease, if a person had been circumcised. So it had to do with cleanliness. The second thing had to do with initiation. There was a close connection between circumcision and belonging to something. Now, certainly cultures like Egypt, and other cultures too, circumcised a man when he passed into adulthood. And it was a sign of now becoming a man. It was a sign of belonging in adulthood and now being of marriageable age. So you had moved out of your minority and you were in your majority. You were now no longer a child, you were a man. Purification or cleansing and initiation and belonging. Now, right away, these two ideas give you a window into why God takes this sign and says, from now on, it's going to belong to the church. I'm going to take this sign and I'm going to put it on my people. And it's going to belong to them from generation to generation. Because it communicates purification and initiation. Let's take, first of all, purification. Now, the important thing about circumcision, obviously, is that it impacts the organ of reproduction. And God sees fit to cut away the foreskin from that organ of reproduction. Why? Well, God is teaching something about our ability to save ourselves, to propagate ourselves, or to do the work of God even in our own strength. Abraham is reminded by circumcision, and his children are reminded by circumcision, that they are unable to produce a church. You can't father a church into existence. You can't bring the people of God into this world. God's house and God's cause is never built by our might or by our spirit, but by my power, saith the Lord. That which is born of flesh will be flesh, and only that which is born of spirit shall be spirit. In other words, my kingdom is not from your loins, by the power of your strength. My kingdom is divine, and it is not human. And whatever role the family has in the life of the church, and it's a vital role, by the way, I'm sure you often hear the expression that grace doesn't run in the blood. That's true. But grace does run in families. That's also true. And don't ever forget that last one. I mean, in fact, it's so important that next time someone says to you, grace doesn't run in the blood, you just say, yes, but it does run in families. It always has done, and it always will do. But this tells us that whatever the role of the family in preserving the faith and transmitting the faith and guarding the faith, we cannot provide children for God ourselves. And Abraham was taught that. You need me, Abraham. You'll need me to raise your child. You'll need me to nurture your child. Because if this child will be blessed and if this child will be a blessing, it's not by your might and by your power. So the foreskin of his flesh is cut away. It's no use. It is only God that can make a spiritual child. And in connection with that, I want you to note that the child was to be circumcised on the eighth day. Now, we've come across this number eight before. Eight has its own special significance in the Bible. It appears far more often than you think, especially in connection with the cleansings and renewals. Seven is the number we know best. Seven is the Sabbatic number, and it means completion, the completion of a cycle, a Sabbath, and rest. Eight is actually renewal. That's why the eighth day appears fairly often in the Old Testament cleansing ritual. The eighth day, for example, when a leper was cleansed, he was pronounced clean on the eighth day. It means renewal and resurrection. It's the sign of a new birth. So the circumcision was to be on the child on the eighth day. Renewal, regeneration. Now, that doesn't mean that the child is necessarily reborn. I'll come to that. But the sign of renewal and of new birth was to be put on this child at 8 days of age. Some of these children would be reborn, others might not be. But God said, put the sign on. And I suppose that seems to us strange, you see, that God would take a sign of faith and of new birth and that he would say to Abraham, now, I'm giving this to you as a believer, now put it on your child. Seems strange to us, but that's what God said. A sign of purification and faith on a child. And so it is under the new covenant. We too have a sign of purification. That's what baptism is. Circumcision has gone, but in the new covenant, when we come to faith in Christ, we are baptized. And as your catechism reminds you, the washing with water is a sign of God's washing by the Spirit of Christ. Purification. So when you profess faith, you receive that sign. Now you may ask, well, what about children? Well, hold on for a moment. But as well as purification, circumcision had initiation in it too. It was a sign of belonging, being admitted to a particular group of people. That's why when Abraham received, I mean, that's the way it was understood in Egypt and elsewhere. You belonged to a new people. And that's what God said to Abraham. He said, now, he said, this sign that I've given you, this sign of faith, put it on your children. And he says, put it on your household, those who belong to you. Obviously, the servant of the household could say, well, I don't want your faith, Abraham. I don't want to share your faith, and I don't wish to be circumcised, and so on. But of course, he would lose the blessings. But the servant may say, of course, I wish to continue in your house, I share your faith, and I want the sign of baptism, in which case that servant was to be circumcised himself and his children too, the children of his servant, because they belong to the household of faith. And just later on, the law specifies that anyone at all from anywhere in the world who wanted to identify with the people of Abraham, with the church of God, they had to be circumcised. And on no account could they eat of the Passover unless they had been circumcised. That, by the way, is why we still preserve that order in the church. You are not to come to the Lord's table unless you have first of all been baptized. Baptism is the sign of initiation and beginning, and the Lord's Supper is the sign of participation and continuing. So no Passover unless you are first circumcised. So let's say you were born in Africa. Let's say you were from Libya or Ethiopia, where there was a huge number of Jews. Let's say you wanted to identify with the people of God. Well, you would profess faith and you would be circumcised, and then you would have a right to partake of the Passover. Now, under the new covenant or in the gospel, baptism does exactly the same. It's not just a sign of cleansing, it's a sign of belonging and initiation. It brings us into the visible church of Christ. You join that church inwardly by faith. I mean, that's what makes you a true believer, a true member of that church, because you believe. And suppose you believed and died before you were ever baptized, it doesn't matter. It's not that important. Because you believed inwardly and you are joined to the Lord Jesus Christ. But the outward sign, or you are received outwardly into the church by baptism. It is the sign that you now belong and you are set apart by it. Just as circumcision marked you as belonging, so baptism marks you as belonging to the community of God's people, His church on this earth. So God gave circumcision to Abraham as a sign of his faith and a sign of purification and belonging. And then he says, put it on your children. Now here's where, I suppose, where some people, particularly of a Baptist persuasion, have difficulty. And they say, well, are we really supposed to put a sign of faith like baptism on our children if we're Christians? Is it not right and biblical to wait until they themselves make the choice to be Christians and to be baptized? Well, I suppose in a sense
Abraham could have said the same thing to God. He could have said, well, no, I understand why you've given me this sign of my faith, but I think I'll leave Isaac until he's old enough to decide for himself. Would it not be better for him to say, at say around 12 or 13, or whenever he comes to faith, say, well, I now want to be circumcised? God says, no, put the sign of faith, the sign of your relationship to me, put it on your child. The sign of purification and of admission. When people ask, is it not better for them to come of age and to confess themselves? Very often, our Baptist friends will say in the same breath, look, do we not need an example in the New Testament of a child being baptized? I mean, if we had an example in the New Testament of an infant being baptized, then of course we would accept it. Now, there's two ways to answer that. The way that's commonly used, and I'd be happy to use it myself, although it's not the best, is just to say this, that in the New Testament, households were baptized. The word household, the Greek word household, is wider than the word family. It includes the family, but includes servants and their families too. Now, it would be very, very strange. I know it's not explicitly said so, but it would be very, very strange if in none of these households there were no children. And to anyone who has breathed the spirit and ethos of God's covenants through the Old Testament, it would be extremely strange if there were children in these households, but none of them were baptized. They would look at you and wonder, what kind of covenant is this? It is unlike any other covenant God ever made with anybody, because the children don't belong. They're not part of God's visible people on the earth. So I would say that the assumption, given the fact that households, not just families, were baptized, the assumption is that there were children there. But leave that. I think a far better way to answer the question is like this. On what ground do you suddenly believe that the sign of faith should not be placed on the children of believers? In other words, if the sign of believing and belonging was placed on the children under the old covenant, why are they suddenly excluded under the new covenant? In other words, the burden of proof is on you. The burden of proof isn't on me to show that the sign of faith shouldn't be put on the children, The burden of proof is on you to show that all of a sudden the sign of believing and faith should not be put on the children. Do you see? It's on you. Tell us where God has said, by the way, out of all the covenants I've ever made, as dispensations of the covenant of grace with Abraham and David and so on, for the first time ever, the sign of faith is not to be put on the child. You find me the verse that says that. Now you may say, but the New Testament is very plain that it's believers only that should be baptized. I agree with you. I agree with you. It was always the same. It was believers only. For example, if you were from Libya and you just said, well, I want to be circumcised, you would be told, no. You can only be circumcised if you believe in the God of Abraham, the God of Israel, and the promise of a Messiah. And if you're willing to walk according to the covenant, do you believe in this? And they would say, yes, very well, then you may be circumcised. Now, if Joe Bloggs were to come into this building, and I know very well that Joe Bloggs can get baptized in many Presbyterian churches. That's a so-called baptism in so-called Presbyterian churches. But that's a moot point. But if Joe Bloggs were to come in here and say, well, I want to be baptized too, we would say, well, no, you can't be baptized. Because to be baptized, you must be a believer. You must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and profess faith in him. So it's just the same. The only point is that that believer, once he is circumcised in the Old Testament, had the right to put the sign on his child.
And that's what we say is the same in the New Testament, that every single believer who receives baptism has the right to put the sign on his child. So it's still believer baptism. But the definition, you see, that we have of the Christian church, as it's in your own catechism and confession, the Christian church consists of all those who profess the true religion together with their children. We believe that's the church today. All those who profess the true religion together with their children. We don't. When we are Christians, our children are not pagans and they are not heathen. They are raised inside, belonging to the visible church of God. They belong to it. I would also just say this, that supposing, for the sake of argument, supposing that children were not baptized under the new covenant, that would be the biggest dispute that the New Testament would have dealt with. In every single congregation, there would be a furore about why all of a sudden children were not part of the church. You would have the dispute in Ephesus, you'd have it in Rome, you'd have it in Galatia, you'd have it in Philippi, you'd have it seething in Jerusalem, but not one word do you hear of it. Not one word. Why? Because it was always the case. Always the case that the children of believers received the sign of the covenant. It was never the case that that was a guarantee they were converted. Look at Ishmael. Look at Esau, Isaac's son. He was stamped as a twin brother with the same circumcision that Jacob got. Esau got the sign of faith like Jacob got the sign of faith when they were both 8 days old. But one was lost and the other was saved. Never a proof of regeneration, but it was always God's requirement that the children of believers be stamped with the sign of purification and admission, initiation. Now, what then does all that mean? Well, first of all, it means this, that if you're baptized, you're privileged. You're privileged enough to begin your life inside the church as part of God's people. And now I'm conscious that you may say to me, look, I didn't ask for that. I would say in response to that, so what? More importantly, God would say, so what? If you're born in the UK, for the sake of argument, that was God's plan for you to be born in the UK. That was his purpose for you. You had no say in it whatsoever. It means that you're entitled to the privileges and responsibilities of the UK, and you're entitled to the protection of the UK consulate wherever you are in the world. One day you might be thankful for that. Most of you will probably be thankful that you were not born in North Korea. So you shouldn't really turn around and say, well, I didn't ask to be baptized, as some kind of big argument. It's God's mercy to you that you were born inside the church. Now, you could have been born inside a liberal church where baptism doesn't have much meaning, but I'm not talking about that, okay? I'm talking about what baptism really is and what it should really mean and how you should really view it. And if you were born into the visible church of Christ, if you were raised and nurtured underneath the vow of a baptism, that is an almighty privilege for you to have. Whether you asked for it is neither here nor there. Ishmael didn't ask for it. Isaac didn't ask for it. Jacob didn't ask for it. I didn't ask for it. And baptism, it's not just about us. It's about God, you see. It's about what God is saying to you. It's about what God is telling you. It's about what God is doing for you, what God is promising you, and what God is holding out for you. But the fact that we begin our lives inside the Christian church makes us more accountable. It makes us more accountable. Walking away from something is far worse than not walking towards it in the first place. Do you see that?
Walking away from something is far worse than not walking towards it in the first place. And if you have been nurtured inside the Christian church underneath the vow of baptism, and if you are refusing to believe in that God yourself, you are walking away. It's not just that you're not walking towards it. You may have friends in the world who are not walking towards the gospel. That's all very well. It's very tragic and very sad. But in your case, you're walking away from it. And as the Bible says, where much is given, much shall be required. And God will not just see you as another unbeliever at the judgment seat. He'll see you as an unbeliever with the water of baptism poured over your forehead. He'll see you as a child that was consecrated and set apart to God and raised under a vow of baptism. And woe to you if you're lost under that. And you may spend most of your days arguing and saying, well, what happens to unbelievers who have never heard the gospel? And they'll turn round on the day of judgment and they'll say, well, I'm glad I wasn't you. Because it shall be much worse for you on the day of judgment than it will be for them. God said to Capernaum, which heard Christ preach so often and saw so many miracles, woe to you, Capernaum. You have been exalted to heaven. What did Jesus mean by that? Well, just because of your privilege. You've been exalted by privilege. You've had the favor of being the headquarters of the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry. That obscure town of Capernaum beside the Sea of Galilee. Exalted to heaven, you shall be cast down to hell. If Sodom and Gomorrah had witnessed what you've witnessed, it would have remained to this day. In other words, even if they had not been converted, their response would have been enough to preserve them from destruction. Whereas you, well, it'll be worse for you, Capernaum, than for Sodom and Gomorrah, or for Tyre and for Sidon. Is God saying that to you today? It's a solemn thing to begin life inside the church, but it's a privilege too. Very, very quickly, I want to say two things we should be and two things we shouldn't, and this will only take 5 minutes. The first thing you're to do today here is to be thankful for your baptism. You weren't aware of it when it was done, so what? I'm thankful I'm a British citizen. I had no conception of being born a British citizen. I'm thankful for baptism. You be thankful for your baptism, what it signified, what it said, and what it still signifies, and what it says. The second thing that you do is you embrace your baptism. In other words, exercise faith in Christ. If you're not doing that, you're denying your baptism and you're rejecting it. You're choosing the path of Esau rather than the path of Jacob. It means something for you. You weren't conscious of receiving it as a child. Doesn't matter. The vow is upon you. You grew up into it. Let it lie on you. Let it lie on you heavily, the responsibility to believe and follow the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose grace you were baptized. Two things not to do. The first thing not to do is make it a pillow or glory in it. They were prone to do this in the Old Testament. Jeremiah had to say to the people, circumcise your hearts. Forget the foreskin of the reproductive organ. Circumcise your hearts. The same thing in Deuteronomy 10:16. Circumcise the foreskin of your hearts. That's Jeremiah and Moses saying to the people, don't rest in the fact that you've been born inside the visible church, because that in itself just does not save. That was a real problem in Christ's day. What did he get everywhere he went? We're Abraham's children. We're circumcised. Was Paul not like that himself? Circumcised on the eighth day. There's nothing wrong with that. That was good, but not as a pillow to rest in.
but nothing's changed. People have baptism certificates framed and put on their walls and live lives of debauchery and carelessness, as though the certificate on the wall was impressing God. God's not impressed with certificates on a wall. Another thing not to do is to abuse baptism by treating it as a kind of badge for your child, or something that you do for your child for community acceptance, or a ritual of some kind. Oh, I'd better get the child done, you see, because everybody else gets the child done. And then people start to speak about christening. It's not a christening. That's not what it is. It's not a naming ceremony. Again, in some places, it's degenerated into a naming ceremony. That's not my business. That's not what it is. And don't call it a christening. It's a baptism. It's a sacrament. Christ didn't give us a baptism of christening, a sacrament of christening. He gave us a sacrament of baptism. When you call it christening, your mind goes off on all kinds of funny tangents. You think it's got something to do with naming the child and so on and so on. It becomes a community thing. It's not that. It's a sacrament. And don't take it when it hasn't come to mean anything for yourself. In some respects, that's almost the ultimate abuse of it, and it's widespread. If you're going to baptize your child intelligently, that means that you yourself have embraced the faith. It means that you have grown up to know and acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and as your Lord. You have stepped into the inheritance of baptism, and you are living it out, and therefore you have the right to take a vow before God and to place that sign on the child. But by what logic have you got that right when you have not stepped into that faith yourself? You do not own him as your Lord. You do not own him as your Savior. You do not profess him. You do not follow his steps. You don't walk in his way, and you don't sit at his table. Is it not an impiety to stand up and to take a vow that you will raise your child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, whom you will not follow yourself? That is an abuse of baptism. I am conscious that some of us grew. I did. I did myself grow up in a culture where that became a done thing. But I'm long past the stage of vindicating everything in my religious life as being above reproach. I'm long past that. Some people defend their own way of doing things to the end. Well, I inherited that, and I don't believe in it. And to be honest, I would find it pretty difficult to be witnessing it. I've seen it. I've seen people appear in church 3 or 4 months before a baptism, and then they appear before a session, and they're given baptism, and they stand up, and they take promises that they cannot hope to begin to fulfill. And I don't know who's more guilty, themselves or the people who have encouraged them to do it. And then they disappear. And that's done in the name of God and Christ and Presbyterian religion. Shocking. It's all very well for us to find shocking things in other churches, but let's identify them at home. That's an abuse. Be thankful for your baptism. Embrace your baptism. But don't glory in it. And don't abuse the sacrament. The sacrament, when it's properly received, is a lovely and beautiful thing. It is a sign of love and nurture and care. It's a promising God. A God under whose wing we can come, a God whose strength we can rely on, a God whose grace is inexhaustible. And when we come in the right spirit and yield our child to that, it becomes a wonderful thing. Something to receive, something to enjoy, something to meditate upon, something to grow into, something to plead to before God, so that when things seem to go wrong and when things seem to decline, we go back to it, we remember a pledge, and we remember a promise, and we redouble our efforts, and we reconsecrate ourselves, and we offer up our prayers. Baptism is something to be revered, to be respected, but also to be loved and held on to like that. And it's a liberating thing to begin to see it like that, that when you come to it by faith and in faith, it has so much inside it. God is giving so much, and he's pledging so much, and he's calling us to so much too. So let's leave behind, please, on the Sabbath morning coming, let's leave behind christenings and rituals and naming ceremonies. And let's embrace a sacrament, a baptism, a pledging, promising God, and I hope pledging, promising parents, intelligently yielding their children to God, to his love, and to his care, and to his nurture, and to his admonition. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we pray to respect the ordinances that you gave, and we pray not to pollute these ordinances. You spoke to Israel long ago through the prophet Malachi, and you told them that they were polluting the ordinances. And we ask, Lord, for grace not to do that, but to keep clean what you have pronounced clean. We pray that you would help these parents in their preparation. Help us to help them too. And each time we see a baptism, may it remind ourselves of what we have done and who we are, our privileges and our responsibility, and the power of the Holy Spirit to wash us. And as David prayed for that cleansing, we pray for it too, and we pray it for our children. Lord, wash us and cleanse us. Make us acceptable in him. For his sake, amen. Our last singing is in Psalm 103. And that's on page 370. At verse 13, and the tune is Kilmarnock. Such pity as a father hath unto his children dear, like pity shows the Lord to such as worship him in fear. We're told in verse 17 that unto them that do him fear, God's mercy never ends, and to their children's children still his righteousness extends, to such as keep his covenant and mindful are always of his most just commandments, that they may them obey. 13 to 18, let's stand to sing.
Such for he
The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, now and forevermore. Amen.